Let us pray together. Let's turn to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for that unction about which we've just been singing, and we pray now that that selfsame unction of the Spirit may rest upon the ministries of thy servant this morning. Help them to realize, Lord, that without thee they literally can do nothing. They need thee to strengthen them, to make the thoughts flow, to give them liberty of utterance. And even if they have such a liberty, still, Lord, the Holy Ghost is required in giving us all understanding and helping us to appreciate these things and seeing their import for us. So do, Father, help us this morning, we pray. May it be under thy hand and under thy word. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, dear friends, this morning's text is Philippians chapter 3, and it's verses 4 to 6. And it reads as follows. It's really Paul's testimony here, isn't it? It's an autobiographical word here, telling us how he was, and indeed how he wasn't saved, particularly at the beginning here. He says, though I, Paul, might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But friends, last time we were looking at the first three verses of this chapter and a number of different characteristics which are true of all Christian believers, all Christians. All Christians rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in him as their Redeemer, their Saviour. They exercise spiritual discernment where they didn't before. Before they were not spiritual people. The Holy Ghost did not indwell within them. But once they became Christians, they began to have a spiritual understanding, spiritual discernment. All Christians worship God in the spirit and not in the flesh. There's something spiritual about their worship. There's a relationship there as they worship God. It's not formal. Is not dead worship, dead formal religion. There's something warm there. There's something personal. All Christians rejoice in Jesus Christ and boast and glory in him. And then finally we saw that Christians really shouldn't have any confidence in the flesh, particularly concerning salvation, but also concerning the sanctification of their souls. Our confidence ought always to be in God. We trust in him for the salvation of our souls, as Paul did, as Paul came to, the time that he didn't, the time that he did, and also we need to trust in him to finish the work that he's begun in our hearts. Well, we asked ourselves whether or not we are true believers last time, whether we have these five characteristics about us, whether we are those who rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, exercise spiritual discernment, worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, you don't just turn to the Beatitudes to test whether you're a Christian. You don't just turn to 1 John 1. You can turn anywhere. And when you look at these things, you can test to see whether or not you're a Christian. So that was the first three verses of this third chapter of Philippians. Let us look at the next three verses now, verses 4 to 6 of this chapter. And here now, Paul, as I say, he enters into his personal testimony, tells us how he wasn't saved, how he thought he was saved before he was converted, but he wasn't entrusting in those things. And a little bit later on, he tells us about how he was saved. But we're just looking at verses 4 to 6, where he tells us, where he was writing to the Philippians about a number of ways in which he was not saved. He was trusting in them in the past, but he realized, I'm not saved by any of those means, in any of those ways. And then he came to realize, we read it in Acts chapter 22, his personal testimony there, you can read it also in Acts chapter 9, about his conversion experience and how he really did become a Christian. So when we look at these things, we look at these number of ways this morning, we need to ask ourselves whether we have been saved, or whether we think that we've been saved, by any of these various and different ways. If we believe that we have, the truth is, we've not yet been converted, not yet become Christians, because we're not saved in this way. Perhaps as we come towards the end of the message this morning, the end of the sermon, we'll turn it around and be more positive, and we'll see what is the true way of the salvation of our souls. Very well, so before the Apostle Paul trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusted in his death and his resurrection, trusted in his death to take away his sins, and trusted in him for perfect righteousness, what was it that he was trusting in wrongly, and thereby thinking that he was destined to glory, destined to heaven? Well, first of all, he tells us at the beginning of verse 5 that he was not saved by a rite. Beforehand, before his conversion, he'd been trusting in a ceremony, he'd been trusting in a rite. But then he realized that that wasn't right. That wasn't the way in which anybody could be redeemed. And that rite that he was trusting in was the rite of circumcision. He says that he was circumcised the eighth day. He literally means here that with respect to this rite, he was an eighth dayer. He was circumcised on the eighth day, whereas other people had been, perhaps had been circumcised and undergone this rite various other times, no doubt not before that, but other times, perhaps when they were older and when they were adults, like Abraham, the first man to be circumcised, and others after that. But as far as circumcision was concerned, Paul had a great deal of confidence in that, because he'd not only been circumcised, he'd been circumcised at the right time, according to the law. He'd been circumcised the eighth day, unlike perhaps many of the Judaizers that he was battling against at this time. So he underwent this defining and most essential ceremony or rite of Judaism. When this was done to him, just on the eighth day of his life, when he was a little baby, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. The eighth day after his birth, and it was that he felt initiated, and that it indeed initiated him into the covenant people of Israel. And if you want to find out any more about that, you can read about that in Genesis chapter 17 and verses 10 to 12. And also in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3, because you may not know what circumcision is. I can remember my pastor, Mr. Hyam, being at the end of, being at the back of the church after one Sunday morning or evening service, and an elderly lady came up to him, said, "Mr. Hyam, thank you very much for that sermon. It was a sermon all about circumcision." And she said to him, "Could you tell me, what is circumcision?" And then he had a bit of a job then trying to explain to her exactly what it was. You might not know what that is, but you can find out what it is. It's clearly spelt out in those passages. Genesis 17, 10 to 12, Leviticus 12 and verse 3. But the point is, Paul was not saved by a rite. He was not saved by a ceremony. And neither are we. Neither are you. And if you think you have been, if you think you are mistaken. You are misled. You are deceived either by yourself or by others. Do you feel that you've been saved by a rite? Well, if you do, you've not yet been saved. Do you feel that you've been saved through baptism? Infant baptism. Perhaps being christened when you were a baby. Adult baptism. Do you feel that you've been saved because you've taken communion, the Lord's Supper? Perhaps you have a Roman Catholic background and you feel that you're saved through the ceremony or the rite of the Roman Catholic Mass. But if you think this, if you feel this, if you think that any rite has saved you, you are wrong. No rite can. No rite can can make up for all your sins, and know right, R-I-T-E, can make you right in the sight of a holy God as a sinner. So please, realize that we're not saved by a ceremony or by right. These things, or at least baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're the two genuine and scriptural ordinances of the church. They are good, but these are things that Christians do. These are not things that make us Christians. Secondly, he says to the Philippians, he also was not saved, not only by a right, but also by his race, or by his nationality. The very fact that he had been, and was, a Jew, that he was a child of Israel, he was one of the children of Israel. He says that he was, and still was, of the stock of Israel. We tend to think of cattle in those terms, don't we? Kind of a stock of cattle. But he's thinking here of his people, of the nation of Israel. He was of the stock of Israel. So he was, in other words, by birth, a member, and he'd been very proud about this. Many Jews were, many Jews still are. He was a member of the covenant nation of God's chosen people, the children of Israel, or the Jews. And he felt that is what made him right before God. The very fact that he was a circumcised Jew, he was a member of this privileged people. And they were privileged. But it wasn't the fact that they were Israelites that meant that they were right in the sight of God. That was not what reconciled them to God. Now, they were a privileged people, and perhaps they misunderstood various Old Testament scriptures. Think of Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6, where it says there, "Now therefore, if," God's saying to them, "if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak," Moses, "that you shall speak to the children of Israel." Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20 that we read earlier on. "He showeth his word unto Jacob." God shows his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. "He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his," God's "judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord." You can understand how they misunderstood, misinterpreted these scriptures, and thinking that to be a Jew was it. They were the it nation. That made them right with God. But these were misunderstandings of these verses. Being of the nation of Israel never saved a single one of them. Amos 3:2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." So God chastising his people there because they were his redeemed people, at least in a physical outward sense. So Paul was trusting in that. He's trusting in the fact that he was a Jew. He was trusting in the fact that he was a child of Israel. And that made him right with God. It did not. And he came to realize that God taught him that that couldn't save. It's not possible for him to be saved in that way. Well, do you think that you've been saved by your nationality? By your race? I suppose in our own country this is something which is losing currency, isn't it? I can't think there are many people these days, perhaps there are, that are trusting the fact that they are British, that they are English, the fact that they are all right with God. People did in the past, didn't they? Because it was more of a Christian nation, outwardly, but not anymore. And if that's something that you have been trusting in the past, my dear friends, you shouldn't be trusting in it, well, you shouldn't be trusting it in the first place, but trust in it no longer. It is not your race that counts. It is not your nationality. What you need to belong to is not so much you belong to your whatever nation, whatever race you belong to, whatever nationality you have, but you want to belong to this supranationality. You want to become a Christian. You want to become a citizen of heaven. And the only way in which you can do that is being born again and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Become a member of that people, the family of the household of faith. So don't trust in your race or your nationality. And then thirdly, first of all, and these initial things are things that really Paul didn't do himself. These were things that he inherited, other things he actually did, and he felt that he by which he achieved salvation. But these were inherited things. These were his legacy. And in more detail here, he was not only a circumcised Jew, but also he comes down to his tribe and says in the third part of verse 5 that he was also not saved by his rank. You can see here why Paul is saying if anybody could boast and be confident in the flesh of who he was or what he did, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet he treated all these things like waste, like dung, that he might win Christ, that he might have salvation through faith in him and have the righteousness which is of God by faith. But he had been trusting in his tribal rank. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He belonged to, still did, descended from, was a pure member of one of the most favored or prominent tribes in Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the younger of the two sons born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. He was also the last of his 12 sons to be born and the only one born in the promised land. Saul, Israel's first king, was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. When the promised land was divided among the 12 tribes, the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, was included in Benjamin's territory. When the kingdom was divided into the 10 tribes and the 2, it was Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and the tribe of Judah that remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty. Mordecai, the days of the book of Esther, used by God along with Esther to save the Jews from genocide, was also the tribe of Benjamin. Therefore, the tribe of the tribe you wanted to belong to. But you could say, I wouldn't mind belonging to the tribe of Judah, from whom Christ came according to the flesh, but if not Judah, Benjamin was up there. Benjamin was one of the chief tribes. And Saul had that badge. Saul of Tarsus had that badge. He had that boast, they had that pride of belonging to such a favored, prominent tribe. But he came to realize redemption was not by his tribal rank, where he came in the 12 tribes. And my dear friend, neither you saved by your tribe, or by your family, by your status in that family, or by your family status, its status in the church. Whether you're, you know, a family could be a pastor's family, that doesn't save. Family of officers, elders and deacons. Oh, my father, my mother was a Sunday school teacher for donkey's years. And so on and so forth. It is not that that saves us. It is not the fact that we belong to a kind of an earthly family that saves. It is belonging to the family, the household of faith, by being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, being a believer in God the Father, in our kinsman Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think that you're right in the sight of God, that you can go through this world and you can go out of this world and you can appear before God in the judgment on the basis of any family link or connection with somebody or other, that is not going to save you. It is your relationship to God, it's your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ that counts. Having him as your kinsman and redeemer, your brother, your friend. So it's not by rank. Neither was it by his spiritual roots or his tradition, if you like. The very fact that he says that Paul, he was an outstanding Jew. He was an outstanding Hebrew. He was a Hebrew of the, he was a Hebrew amongst Hebrews. He really stood out. As he grew to manhood, he strictly maintained his family's traditional Jewish heritage. He remained firmly committed to the language, to the Hebrew language. He maintained all the Orthodox Jewish traditions and the ceremonies and the customs of his ancestors. He even left his home city of Tarsus in Cilicia, no mean city he calls it, for Jerusalem, the holy city, to study under the famous Jewish rabbi Gamaliel. He was an outstanding Jew. He was a very learned Jew. He knew the law. And he sought to uphold the law. He was a professional and expert in the law. There was no Hebrew quite like Paul. No Jew quite like him. Listen to his testimony, Acts 21 verse 40. When he had given him license, the chief captain, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them, in the Hebrew tongue. They didn't realize they could speak Hebrew, but Paul could speak Hebrew expertly as well as any Jew. He knew the Hebrew. 22 and verse 3, he says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the chief Jewish teachers at the time, the chief rabbis, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. So I was. I was very proud of being a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then in 26 and verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. They knew what I was like. They knew that I was an out-and-out Jew, an out-and-out Hebrew. But he came to realize that he was not saved as a result of his roots, his traditions, his religious roots. And my dear friend, neither are you. And it doesn't matter what those roots are. Some are better than others. You're not saved just because in some kind of way you've inherited some kind of Protestant heritage. Or it may be unfortunate you've kind of been brought up as a Roman Catholic, brought up as a Muslim, to follow Islam and to worship Muhammad and so on. These things. These are not things that save us, just that we've been born into a certain family. And as it were, we've inherited these things. Some of these things can help us. It can help, of course, being born, brought up in a Christian family, going to a Christian church. But it won't profit you unless you believe on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like it never profited any Israelite, any Jew, to be born a Jew, to have all of those privileges, to have all that heritage, to have all that history, to have the revelation of God's word, to have the Old Testament, the body of the Old Testament, and yet not to believe that it was God's word, not to be changed by it, and not to believe the Messiah that it prophesied that was going to come into the world and to come through one of their tribes, the tribe of Judah, according to the flesh, and of the house and lineage of David. My dear friend, if all you've got is a legacy, if all you've got is an inheritance, you still have nothing. You have no spiritual inheritance to look forward to, unless you actually believe from the heart that Protestant truth, which perhaps is lodged with your parents, and which they urge you to hear and to believe, unless you really trust in it from your heart and trust in the person whom they believe and who they teach and proclaim to you. So it wasn't that that saved him. It wasn't his religious roots. And also it wasn't his religion, which is similar, I know. But he goes on to say, doesn't he, at the end of verse 5, he says, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. In other words, he was so zealous. He was such a zealot, just like others of his countrymen, that acknowledges in his testimonies, doesn't he? That he was so zealous for the law. And that is not only the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament law, the Pentateuch and so on, the whole of the Old Testament, but also all the rabbinical rules that were added to it wrongly. He was so zealous for these things that he became a member of the strictest. In fact, I think his father was he was the son of a Pharisee. And he became a Pharisee. There was about 6,000 of them or so at this time. Only very few of them. Because he was so strict. It was so straight. You not only had to know the law, you had to seek to do it. And all the additional laws. He was trying to do these things. He was trying to earn and achieve his salvation. And in the end, he realized that this wasn't the way. It wasn't by works of the law. It was by the faith of Jesus Christ. By faith alone, in the Son of God alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. So he was a Pharisee. He was of that religious sect. That was his religion. That was his religious badge. Bang. Pharisee. Self-righteous. Acts 23:6, when Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees, when he's addressing a number of people and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And the Pharisees, unlike the Sadducees, did believe in the Spirit, and they did believe in angels, and they did believe in the resurrection. At least, outwardly in a way, the hope and resurrection of the dead I'm calling in question. And then 26 and verse 5 in Acts, the Jews who knew me from the beginning, they testified that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. You can think of people like that today, people who are legalists, think that keeping some kind of law, God's law, the commandments, keeping their own code. You can think of some areas, even of Christendom, my dear friends, who perhaps have erred into these areas. It wasn't until I became a Christian that I came to know about the gospel standard. And I'm sure that many people in the gospel standard, their ministers and members of them, are true born-again believers. You wonder what perhaps with some of them, and we've got to watch it in our own circles, form circles and these, that there are people amongst us who believe they're converted or they're Christians just through law, legalism. Not just God's word, but it can be kind of strict Sabbath observance. It's good to obey to observe the Sabbath day, but not as a means to be saved. None of these things can save us. Do you think that? Do you think you've been saved by your religion, your religiosity? Being a member of a devout sect? Even coming here? Church attendance? Hymn singing? Reading the scriptures and so on? All good in of themselves, but they don't save us. Becoming a monk like Martin Luther? That's how he felt that he would be made right in the sight of God. He was walking with a friend, and lightning struck, nearly struck him. And he was very frightened, rightly so. Perhaps he realized if he died, he would perish forever in hell. And he said, he cried out to one of the saints, St. Anne, help me, I'll become a saint, I'll become a monk. He felt that would save him to become a monk, to become a priest, become a theological scholar. Some of these things are good, studying theology, but they do not save. They are not saving. Religion does not save us. And then as a Pharisee, what was his role as a Pharisee? What didn't save him? His role as a Pharisee didn't save him concerning zeal persecuting the church. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the early church, against those people of this way. Getting letters from the priests in Jerusalem and going to Damascus in order to persecute the church, to imprison them. He'd already taken the clothes of those who had stoned Stephen. But he was doing all these things, thinking he was going about establishing his own righteousness, and he thought he was pleasing God. Just like there are so many people in our world today, think of many Muslims today, who have a real zeal, they think they have a zeal for God, and they're killing people. They're thinking they're doing God a service. But they're going about damning their own souls. They're thinking they're going to have a glorious future, a glorious heaven. It's going to be wonderful, they're looking forward to it. And so they destroy buildings. They bring down planes. They think that they're so deceived, they're going to save them. It's not their role as a Muslim. Not somebody's role as a Roman Catholic, counting their rosary beads, going to confession. These things don't save. Not even, my dear friends, if we have the outward trappings of Christianity. We think that kind of zeal, a zeal without knowledge, is going to save us. It will not. Concerning zeal persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can think we're going about establishing our own righteousness and doing God a favour, as it were, when we are totally opposed to him and to his work and to his cause, and totally anti to Christ and to his Spirit. Well, there's a whole list of verses in the Acts of the Apostles, in Corinthians, in Galatians, in Timothy, that shows that Paul was a persecutor. Before I was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the Christian church and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. What a shock it was to the apostle, to Saul of Tarsus, to be going down the road to Damascus, thinking that he was going to serve in God, looking forward to persecuting those of the way in Damascus, and suddenly this light from heaven comes down, the glory of God shone round about him as it were, just like the shepherds. And this person appears to him, he sees something of his glory. It strikes him blind, but he sees his glory spiritually, as it were. And he hears the words, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. greatest shock of Saul of Tarsus's life. The road by which he became a true believer, an apostle, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't his role then. As a Pharisee, zeal, fleshly carnal zeal, persecuting the church that saved him, and neither with us. It doesn't matter what kind of zeal it is, his Jewish zeal, Islamic zeal, Protestant zeal without true saving faith, Roman Catholic zeal. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? All the things that he could do, if it was without love towards God and to the glory of God, it would profit him nothing. It was without faith. Works, if they weren't true works of faith and love, they'd profit nothing in the day of judgment. So all of these things, if Paul is kind of placing before us a profit and a loss account, these things that he thought were to his profit, he came to realize they were all to his loss. And the final thing that he was trusting in, of course, in all these things, to his personal righteousness. Touching, concerning the righteousness which is in the law. Blameless. Here he means that before his conversion, at least his outward behavior or life, to the people who knew him and were watching and observed him, it was rigidly conformed to, it was found blameless concerning the righteousness which was in the law. Although here he's not denying that he had been a sinner in the past. He appeared to be God-fearing. He appeared to be a righteous man. But this was all self-righteousness. And it wasn't enough. He needed a righteousness which exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he only found that perfect righteousness. It came to him sort of his believing in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, if you're trusting in your own righteousness, who you are, what you have done, your good works, you think you've been amounting all these credits on your spiritual profit side, they are nothing. They are lost. They are done. They all are righteousness, the scripture says, are as filthy rags. We're not saved by them. So, appreciate that all that's been rather negative this morning. God willing, we'll be more positive next time. These verses are dealing with a number of ways, seven ways, which Paul came to realize that he wasn't a Christian, that he wasn't a true believer. Not by his ceremony, not by his nationality, not by his tribal rank, by his religious roots, not, say, by his religion. Religion. So many religious people have gone to a lost eternity and gone to hell. Not saved by his role as a Pharisee, that sect. Not saved by his own personal righteousness. Well, my dear friend, have you not been saved by all these things? That's a good sign. That's a good thing. But still, that doesn't make you a Christian. Because a Christian is not only, I'm not saved like this. It is something very positive. This is how I have been saved. You not only have a negative testimony, what you were, but what you became and why. If you're not to be saved by these, it's a good thing, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you're a Christian. How then are we saved? My dear friend, simply praise God for it. What a relief. I was thinking about this even when I was in bed last night, I was going off to sleep. How even as Christians we can fall into seeking to please God and seeking his blessing by who we are and what we do. But just realizing again, salvation is all by the grace of God. It's God's unmerited favor. And it's purely by trusting in the person and in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's justification. By believing in him, leaning upon him fully with our souls. Looking to him, relying, depending on him, and through him receiving the full forgiveness of our sins and receiving his perfect righteousness divine. What did Paul and Silas say to the Philippian jailer when he asked, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe. It's as simple as that. believe in your heart on the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he's done for you, and you will be saved and your house. Is that where you are this morning? What a blessed place it's to be a true believer, and to know it. Not be saved in any of these ways, but in this way, through the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father in prayer. No man comes to glory one day except through him, through Jesus Christ. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believing in him, the wonderful position is to be there, to be in Christ. Amen.
Amen.